congregation this morning, with the Lord's help, we hope to take up a few thoughts from the third chapter of Genesis. And I trust to many of you, Genesis chapter 3 is a very familiar passage. And there's much to be gleaned from it, my friends. There's much to be gleaned. If you think about it, it's really the entrance of evil and of sin into the world. This is where it all began. This is where Adam and Eve transgressed, where they fell. And then on the other hand, it's also the beginning of hope. It's the beginning of Christ coming and seeking out sinners. And so with that in mind, we'll particularly look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, and the words, "Adam, where art thou? Adam, where art thou?" And we'll deal with our text in three points. The first point is the reason for the call. So what you have going on here is you have the Lord walking through the garden after Adam has sinned, and he's calling out to Adam. And there's a reason why he must call out to Adam, and we'll discuss that, and we'll look at man's sinfulness and the estate of misery into which he's fallen. The second point is the one who calls, or maybe better said, the character of the one who calls. The character of the one who calls. And our third point will be the call itself. The call itself, simply the Lord saying, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, God created man good. And God also created man to be in communion with him. If you're familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I trust you know it's oft quoted. The first question and answer. Obviously, what is the chief end of man? Well, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And man was created perfectly good, and he was created in communion with God. If you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, one thing I trust you will take away is that God created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, and it was good. And mankind in his state of original righteousness was good. The world was without sin, and I know this can be difficult to imagine, but you have to think about it. Adam had no inclination to evil. He and Eve had not yet transgressed God's law. They were content with God. They lived their lives to God's glory. And they were good. They were good. Now, God, when he created man, he condescended to him and made a covenant of works, a covenant of works. And this is something you need to understand. And I know it's doctrine, and I know doctrine, particularly for the children, can be hard. But the covenant of works is very important. So basically what happens in the covenant of works is God condescends to Adam. It's a gracious covenant. Anytime God condescends to man, my friends, it is a gracious thing. God condescends, though, and he makes a covenant that Adam and Eve are forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a reward. The reward is, if they keep this, it's a probationary period. If they keep this set period of probation, they will inherit eternal life. And if they fail, and if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, death shall come upon them. And so in Genesis 3, we find Adam and Eve being tempted. Satan comes, and he questions God's authority, and what does he do? He tempts them. He says, you know, basically, the Lord will not judge you. You will not die. And Adam and Eve, they eat of the fruit. And what was perfectly good, what was perfectly holy, our first parents living in perfect communion with God. No pain, no sorrow, no suffering, no sin, it all in a moment was lost. All in a moment was lost. And do you know what else? The whole of humanity sinned in Adam with his first sin, and the whole nature of the human race cataclysmically changed, as it were. All of a sudden, it was like a light switch flipped. Man's inclination, my friends, it was no longer good. Man was no longer seeking after God. Rather, man became a sinner. And you have to understand, too, part of the covenant of works is that Adam was a federal head. Now, what does federal mean? Children, I trust you're familiar with this. You've learned about it in school. Obviously, the United States has a federal government. A federal government merely means that the United States governs itself by representation. And so Adam was acting as the representative of the whole human race. And as the representative of the whole human race, he sinned. My dear friend, in Adam, you sinned. You are corrupt. Without Christ, you're corrupt. And the Westminster Catechism is very good on this point. And when speaking about original sin, it says original sin is the fount from which all actual transgressions flow. Man now is like a corrupt fount. There's no good in him. He has no hope of pleasing God. And now, he's evil, he's wicked, he won't come to the Lord. His nature is totally changed. Communion has been lost, communion has been broken in a moment. One sin. My friends, I think this one sin of Adam and Eve, we'd ought to give that some thought. It was one act. One rebellious act that separated the whole of humanity from its creator. A humanity that was made good. A humanity that was created to be in communion with God. It was one act that did it. Do you see how one sin separates you from the Lord? How one sinful deed drives, or rather forms, a gulf which no man can cross. And the scripture tells us after they had sinned, they knew they were naked. Their eyes were opened. And what do we find them doing? Well, they go and they sew together fig leaves. In aprons, the scripture tells us, they sew together fig leaves. Well, what does this represent? Well, in a sense, it represents man's efforts to try to cover and hide his own sin. On another hand, I think it really represents man's endeavor by his own works to atone for his own sins. Represents man's endeavor to atone for his own sins. Thomas Boston, speaking about the broken covenant of works, says the covenant of works is like a building, and the building has collapsed. And now mankind has a desire still to please God. And what does he do? He goes to the rubble of the collapsed building, and he throws a few things together, and he tries to present it before God, hoping that the Lord would be pleased with him. He tries to cover his sins. He tries to show that he is good enough. He tries to cobble together enough works-based righteousness from a broken covenant of works that he cannot keep and present it before God in the hope that the Lord will receive him. But you know, that's another interesting aspect of Genesis 3. When the Lord finally comes walking through the garden, Adam and Eve hide. It's as if by the holiness of God, by his calling out to them, they know their works are not enough to cover their sins. They know that they cannot atone for their sins. So what do? They run and hide. They flee. My friend, perhaps you this morning are fleeing from the Lord. Perhaps you yourself have given much thought about how you are better than the scripture states that you are. Of course, Paul refers to man's fall into sin and his state as being dead in trespasses and sins. But perhaps you're not totally convinced of it. Perhaps you think at the end of the day, I've done more good than evil. I've done more good than bad. I trust that God will receive me. It's an easy way to think. Perhaps on the other hand, you see something of your own sin in light of God's holiness, in light of who God is, and you've realized that your own works cannot save you. And you have no desire for communion with God, so you hide yourself from Him. And that's really what's going on, is Adam and Eve, they fear God, but there's also no desire for communion. Man would rather continue in darkness than come to the light. So what do? They flee and they hide, because man loves his sin more than God. Congregation, when we speak about total depravity, we're not saying that man is as evil as he possibly could be. No, God has restraining grace. He keeps man from being as evil as he possibly could be. What we are saying is that every faculty of man is defiled by sin, that every part of man has been touched by sin, that there's no good in man. And ultimately, if it comes to a choice between God or sin, man every single time chooses sin. Do you know something of that? Perhaps you've sat here for years. You've heard the gospel being preached over and over and over again. You hide yourself. You choose sin. You don't choose good. You don't choose communion with God because you can't. Because when Adam and Eve fell, my friends, they fell in love with sin. Man now loves his sin more than he loves righteousness. Man now loves the darkness rather than the light. So here we have Adam and Eve. They've fallen. They've hid themselves from God. They're trying to cover their sins. They're trying to throw together their own good works. And God comes walking through the garden. They hide. It seems, but in a moment. And that's how it will be at judgment. In but a moment, your own good works. In but a moment, your own righteousness. In but a moment, everything that you can lay claim and title to will be gone. There's nothing you can do to merit the kingdom of heaven. If you this day are without Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. If you this day are without Christ, you should know too, though, that God created man good. Ecclesiastes 7:29. God created man good, but man has many inventions, many evils. You should know, my friend, that your heart is like a corrupt fountain. And you might think, well, this happened something like 6,000 years ago. Adam and Eve fell 6,000 years ago. What does that have to do with me today? Well, fundamentally, if man is without Christ, the same condition which we find Adam and Eve in the garden is what plagues you today. All the evil in the world, all the sin, all the suffering is a result of this condition. And yet, what happens? God comes walking through the garden. Now, there's something we need to understand, and this is our second point, the one who calls. There's something we need to understand about God walking through the garden. There's something we can be more specific about. This is what is called a Christophany. A Christophany. Now, a Christophany is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, I trust that if you know your Bible study or Bible stories, there's some Christophanies that you're probably very familiar with. Think of Jacob in Genesis 32 at Peniel. He wrestles the angel of the Lord. We believe that to be the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There's a fourth man with them. What does Nebuchadnezzar say? He says that man is like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures, pre-incarnate. It's called a Christophany. And here we have a Christophany. It's God, but it's the second person of the Trinity, walking through the garden. And Adam and Eve have hid themselves. And I think in a sense, they're afraid of judgment. They realize their own works, their own righteousnesses are of no good, and they're afraid of a holy God. And God hates sin. What does the psalm say? The psalmist says that God is angry with the wicked every day. You have to think about this. Adam and Eve were afraid of judgment, and quite frankly, as they should have been. They transgressed God's holy law. They broke the covenant of works. All they knew was now God was going to judge them. At least that's how it seemed, that God was going to inflict the due punishment for their transgressions upon them. Now, another thing you have to think about here is it would have been just, quite frankly, for God to have at that point condemned Adam and Eve. They'd already spiritually died. Why not just judge them now? They were worthy of hell. Every sinner is worthy of hell, my friends. God would have been perfectly within his character. It would have been perfectly just for God to have condemned them to hell at that point. But what happens? God calls out to them. And the one who calls is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Adam and Eve, they will be brought before God's bar, as it were, for their transgressions. They will have to deal with the effects of their sins. But ultimately, the call that's going forth here is a call of mercy. And the one who is calling is merciful. You think about the one who's walking through the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, after the Lord Jesus has dealt so kindly with Nicodemus, what does he say? He says that he's come to seek and save that which is lost. And so here it is. The pre-incarnate Christ is coming to seek and save our first parents, your first parents, the first two who were lost. He's coming for them, congregation. He's coming for them, and he does it in a character of mercy. And Christ's disposition, as it were, towards man is a merciful disposition. And you need to understand that in this day, this time, at this hour, Christ is still speaking in mercy. He's still calling out sinners to come to him. He's still speaking those words, "Adam, where art thou?" But Christ has a general disposition towards sinners that is merciful. You can look throughout the whole of the scriptures. You'll find in Proverbs chapter 8, for example, what? Wisdom puts forth her voice and cries. And you might say, her wisdom? Is that Christ? The reason why Proverbs 8 does speak of Christ, but the reason why it's rendered in a feminine, so you have her putting forth her voice, is because wisdom in Hebrew is feminine. But Proverbs chapter 8 does speak directly of how Christ deals with man. Proverbs chapter 8 tells us that Christ, what does he do? He takes his delights among the sons of men. He puts forth his voice in the high places. He cries out for God, for mercy. He cries out, offering mercy to sinners. If you think about it, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He came to this earth and he suffered a life of utter humiliation. The King of Glory was born in a manger, in a low condition, in earthly poverty. He lived his whole life being humiliated. Think about his earthly ministry. Even when Christ came to sinners with this disposition of mercy, which, my friends, it characterizes Christ. It's really, in a sense, who Christ is as the mediator, that he is merciful to sinners. But even when he is merciful, men cast him aside. They want nothing to do with him. You think about the Gerardine demoniac in Mark chapter 5. What happens? Well, this man is possessed by a legion of demons. He's been terrorizing this village, this group of people. He's absolutely out of his mind. They've tried to bind him. He cannot be bound. And what does Christ do? He comes and drives out the demons. And if you read the last part of that account, what is said is most interesting. When they saw that this demoniac, the man that was possessed, had come to his senses, they feared. And they asked Christ to depart from their coast. You see, even when Christ comes in mercy, man still wants nothing to do with him. You think about it. In the sense, this man had been terrorizing a whole town. And it's as it were, a new sheriff comes into town and cleans up town, and then they ask him to leave. They want nothing to do with him. That's what happened to Christ. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. Even though his disposition towards sinners is merciful, even though he's full of loving kindnesses, even though he is the one who would offer himself up upon the cross and endure the wrath of God, endure an agony which none of us can know, men still reject him in his mercy. They reject him when he's willing to be merciful to them. See, if you want to think about who Jesus is, of course, he's fully God and fully man. There's a number of orthodox statements we could make about this. But if you want to think about him in this way, he's a man full of kindness and mercy towards sinners. He's a man who went to the cross because he had a love for fallen sinners. He's a man who endured a life of humiliation, a life of agony, because he loved sinners. My friend, I know this is familiar to you. I know that Christ's mercy, that the gospel has been offered here many times. But there are some of you in our midst, like the people when Christ had basically liberated their town, they want nothing to do from him. Do you sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week and say, oh, I've heard much of his mercy. I've heard much of his kindness. I've heard much of how willing he is to save. I know his character ultimately is one of mercy, that he gives grace to sinners. But I still want him to depart from me. I would rather be hidden, like Adam and Eve were, than even have to come to a merciful Savior. Friend, is your heart that hard to Christ? I mean, be honest with yourself. Is your heart so hard to Christ that when he calls in mercy, it's meaningless to you? That you won't come to him? That even though, above all else, He's offered himself a sacrifice for sins. It's the once and for all offering. He saves to the uttermost. But you will not come. I mean, Christ was familiar with this. You can think about him. The Gospel of Matthew, what does he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ye that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. There you find Christ showing his true character, his desire to save men, his love for the people, for sinners, his love for the people that are outwardly in covenant with him. He's calling to them. He says, how I would have gathered you, but ye would not. Congregation, my dear friend, in the midst of your own sins, with a heart hardened, how oft in the preaching of the gospel would Christ have gathered you, but ye would not? But it's not his fault, it's your fault. It's your fault. His character is so merciful. I mean, the Pharisees, what did they label him? They labeled him as a friend of publicans and sinners. And in a sense, they meant it to label him with some name of ill repute to prove that he was no good. But if you have been convicted of your sins, if you know that you're a sinner, you know that there's a great blessing in that title. That Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. And he's willing to be a friend to you today. He's willing to save any that will come to him. That's his character. He's a savior. And once he saves, my friends, it doesn't merely stop there. He deals so very kindly with his people even after they are saved. When they backslide, when they have struggles, when they have great trials, what does Christ do? He strengthens them. He sends his comforter, which is like a bellows that blows upon a furnace, and it makes his people's heart burn for him. They learn to yearn for communion with him, and even at times when they struggle with assurance, they're not left totally destitute. Christ forgives the backslider. He receives them anew. He's the Savior that leaves the 99 sheep to go after the one. My friend, Christ is a friend of publicans and sinners. And if you're a sinner, even if you're so very hardened, so very, very cold towards his gracious overtures, he can be a friend to you. He came to seek and save that which was lost. So when you see him walking through the garden, he is doing his great mission, his great endeavor to seek and save that which is lost. And he calls out to Adam and Eve. Children, do you know of the mercy of this Christ of which I speak? Do you know something of his loveliness? Maybe it's better to ask first, do you know something of your own sins? I'm sure that you've had times where your parents have come and punished you or chided you for doing wrong. That's sin. You're not obeying your parents. But do you know there's a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can forgive? The Song of Solomon, the great story of the love between Christ and his church. What does the bride say? She says, his name is like an ointment poured forth. The wounds, children of your sins, they can be healed by Christ. Young people, your sins can be forgiven by Christ. And it's his mission. He calls out to sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Do you know something of his loveliness? Do you see something of beauty in him? That he is a friend to publicans and sinners, that he can even save to the uttermost the worst of sinners. Think about it. The Apostle Paul, persecuting the church, what does Christ do? Saves him. Think about it. David sinned after grace with Bathsheba. A whole litany of sins flow out from that. He's received back into communion with God. Such a merciful Savior. Such a kind Savior. That's who's walking through the garden. Adam and Eve don't know it. They fear judgment. They might not even, I trust they didn't know that he was coming in mercy. But they fear judgment, and I trust many of you fear judgment. But ultimately, he came in mercy. Christ comes in mercy. He's preached in mercy. Think about it. Once read from John Kennedy of Dingwall. I trust some of you know who he is. He was speaking about a preacher that was not particularly gifted in the way that he preached, but he said he pleaded with a broken heart and presented a beautiful Savior. And Christ is beautiful. Christ is lovely. My friend, you had ought to see his loveliness. You ought to see his beauty. And I know you might say, by nature, I can't do it. I can't see it. My friend, it's there. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And he's coming to Adam and Eve as a friend of the first two sinners. He's calling out to them in mercy, and his character, his disposition to sinners, is one of mercy. Now, we'll sing from Psalter 384, verses 3 and 4, before continuing with our sermon. Congregation, we now come to our third point, the words of the call of Christ. O Adam, where art thou? One commentator, speaking about these words, speaks about them as, and he says there's almost a sense that these are the cries over an injured friendship. They're the cries of one who is longing to restore a relationship. And I think that's probably what we are to see here. Christ is calling to Adam, O Adam, where art thou? Poor, sinful Adam, lost communion with God, dead in trespasses and sins. And oh, my friend, maybe you have no communion with God. Perhaps you are dead in your trespasses and sins. May this be an example to you. May you see how Christ is calling to our first parents, to the federal head of the human race, Adam, the representative of the whole of humanity, and he's calling him back to him. He's saying, "Oh, Adam, where art thou?" There's much that can be understood from these words. There's much that we'd ought to think about when we think about these great words. In a sense, it mirrors the preaching of the gospel. And we have to be very careful here. And I think Abrakel, he actually comments on Genesis 3:9. He says, this is not necessarily a pretext for the free offer of the gospel in the sense that because Christ, who is the federal head of all those that believe, and Adam, who is the federal head of all sinners, because Christ is calling to him, we cannot infer that God will call every sinner the world over to him. But rather, I think that what we have here is we do have this idea that to fallen and sinful man, God will call them out of the midst of their depravity, and he will call them to the glorious light of the gospel. And Christ is doing it here. So on one hand, you can't say from our text that everyone, everywhere, in any time and any place has been called by Christ because Christ called to all of humanity's federal head. You can say that Christ is merciful to the sons of men, and he does call to humanity. He does call to humanity. He puts forth his voice to them. And he calls out in his everlasting gospel. What does he say? Matthew 28. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. He invites sinners to come to him and to find rest in him. Isn't that such a gracious offer? Children, if you think about something that you cannot refuse, this is the one thing. You shouldn't refuse it. You shouldn't harden your hearts against it. And I speak particularly to you because you're so very young. And it can be so easy for young children to harden their hearts to Christ. To those that are older, your hearts are probably now hardened if you do not have Christ. If you have not found him, if he has not been the ointment poured forth on the wounds of your sin, you might be hardened to him this day. And Christ knew of that hardness. That's why he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets. He's acknowledging there that his people in days past have rejected his gracious, or days past have rejected his gracious overtures. He's acknowledging that they have been hardened. He's acknowledging that they are truly a stiff-necked people. So much so that when God sent them prophets, men moved, men overflowing with the word of God, they rejected them, they stoned them. My friends, Christ still called. He still said how he would have gathered them. See, Christ calls to mankind, and it's a doctrine. It's called the free offer of the gospel. It's very, very easy to understand in this sense that God has given to all of mankind a duty to repent and believe. But it's not merely a duty. It's a gracious overture. It's an invitation. It's to be preached with kindness. It's to be preached with a desire that men would come to him. Christ is to be illustrated in the preaching and his beauty, but God would have, by his preachers, he would have all of mankind to be called to repent and believe the gospel. And he invites them freely to come to him. It's the free offer. This doesn't mean that God has some great desire to save all of mankind. No, quite the contrary. It's a kindness of the Lord. It's something that he has been moved to do. It's in his revealed will. to call sinners to Christ. That's what Christ is doing here. And he did it to Jerusalem. He says, how I would have gathered you. You see, there's a beautiful picture painted in that. As a hawk flies overhead, ready to dive down and to kill a chick. The hen, what does she do? She gathers her wings over her children. And this call is a call of being to be covered. It's a call of being covered by a righteousness outside of yourself, my friend. You have a broken covenant of works if you have not Christ. And you can't keep it. It's broken. I mean, sure, you can labor to throw together the rubble into something that might be pleasing to yourself, but I guarantee it will not pass the standard of God. But there's mercy here. There's a free offer of this gospel. And this gospel is simple. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, died for sinners, and now he justifies them freely. The wrath of God was taken away. He lived a perfect life in his people's stead. So now when one is justified, you have forgiveness of sins. You're not counted guilty before God's bar. You see, when Adam fell, it was as if he broke his back and his legs. He broke his legs. He could not walk in God's paths. And he broke his back and he couldn't stand upright before God. But now, because of what Christ has done, the penalty of sin is taken away because it was poured out on Christ on the cross. And Christ lived a perfect life in obedience, and he gives that perfect righteousness to his people. He takes away the guilt and the penalty of their sins. They no longer stand in God's judgment, and he gives them a perfect righteousness in its stead. You see the wonder in this. And he's calling out now, oh, Adam, where art thou? Son or daughter of Adam in our midst, where are you this day? Where are you? Are you trying to hide? Behind your own self-righteousness, behind your own good works? Maybe you'd just rather not deal with what has been said. Maybe you'd rather not have to contend with a Savior like Christ, who's so merciful because you love your sins. And truly no man would come to Christ if he didn't seek and save them because they're lost. But do you know, and there's an attitude, and I know it, and I'll address it. I'll be frank about it. There are many people that would say when they hear of the free offer of the gospel, or they think about the mercy of Christ, they say, well, you know, God offers the gospel freely. Christ is merciful. He's beautiful. Sure, I understand. I've heard it preached my whole life. But God will not convert me. Nonsense. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you, but ye would not. This is the thing. My dear friend, you can't blame God for being unconverted. It's you that are unwilling. It's Christ who's walking through the garden seeking after fallen Adam and Eve. It's Christ who's calling out. It's Christ who calls out over and over and over again in the preaching of his word. But it's you who will not come to him. Someone once asked me, they said, you know, if you're a Calvinist, how do you live with the fact that some people perish, burn in hell, because they are not the elect? And I said, oh, my friend, no one burns in hell because they're not the elect. They burn in hell because they did not repent and believe the gospel. You see, Christ has revealed himself in his word. He's called all men to repent and believe. He's merciful. If you will come to Him, I can assure you this day that He will not cast you out. That He will deal with you in kindness. That He is the balm of Gilead. That He will heal you of the wounds of sin. That He will give you a new heart. I can say all of these things very confidently. My friends, it's true. If you come to Him, He will do this, but ye will not. The Erskines used to speak of the gospel vice. You think about a vice, what happens? Well, a vice, you obviously turn it, it clamps an object. And that's what happens with the law and the gospel. On one hand, the sinner is presented with a broken law. They cannot keep it. They see something of their guilt, and they're fearful. And then on the other hand, they have these overtures of tender grace and mercy of Christ. And they can't come to Christ. They won't come to Christ. But on the other hand, they can't keep the law, and it just stands there, as it were, condemning them. Think about the law like a dirty mirror. The law is a dirty mirror in this sense, that as God teaches you of your sin, as conviction is worked upon you, it's like you're cleaning a mirror. And all of a sudden, the picture of yourself becomes all the clearer. That's how the law works. And so on one hand, the sinner sees himself in the law. And he sees it. He can't come to Christ in the gospel. You might be asking me, why are you telling me this? What will you tell me to do? What must I do to be saved? Let me say this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But you say, oh, it's a work of God. It is a work of God. But may I ask you, have you cried out for it? Have you pleaded with God to show you your sins and to show you the mercy of Christ? Have you pleaded for that? There are many that will say, oh, God will not convert me. And they'll blame God. At the same time, they're not asking God for it. They're not pleading with God to save them from their sins. Now, you know what? Your pleadings, ultimately, they're not what's going to merit you salvation. But we do believe in the means of grace. We believe that there are ways by which God ordinarily meets with sinners. If you're unconverted this day and you say, what must I do to be saved? I've said it once, I'll say it again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If you're struggling with that, if you say, I don't know that the Lord is working in me, my friend, avail yourself to the means of grace. The means of grace are not a magic conduit. It's not like reading the Bible and praying and the preaching of the word will miraculously convert you. But if you do avail yourself to the means of grace, if you do read the word, if you do diligently pray, if you do diligently sit under the preaching of God's word, those are the ways in which God most often meets sinners. I'm not saying it'll happen tomorrow, but I'm saying it's the way that God most often meets sinners. So avail yourselves to them. If you do not know Christ, avail yourself to them, but don't blame God. It's you that will not come to Him. It's Adam and Eve that hid in the garden. It's they that would not come to God. And what happens? Well, it's really the effectual call that happens. Adam, where art thou? And he finally comes. Now, he's going to be dealt with. In a sense, maybe it's not fair to call it the effectual call. Because when Adam comes to Christ, what does he try to do? He tries to blame his wife for it. There's not really repentance in that. But Christ does call and Adam does come. And my friend, Christ is calling to you this day. No matter how bad it is with you, no matter how very much you have sinned, no matter how far gone you think you are, no matter how very hopeless you think your case is, Christ puts forth His voice in Christ and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And He assures the sinner. He says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. Will you come to Christ? He's a friend of publicans and sinners. He called out. Undeserved was Christ's calling to Adam and Eve in the garden. But he still called out. Son, daughter of Adam, where are you this day? Where are you in relation to the mercy of God found only in Christ? He's a merciful Savior. He can save you from your sins, and he's calling. Will you but come to him? Amen, and let us pray. Oh God, we do confess that we are very sinful. And we pray, O Lord, that it would please thee to bless the preaching of thy word in our midst. That thou, O God, would have mercy upon us. That thou, O God, would show us thy grace. That thou, O Lord, would convert sinners. May we know thy gospel, and may the words, Adam, where art thou, ring in our ears. And where'er we may be, may, O Lord, thou draw us to thyself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.